So yesterday, a group of us did the square to square. So if you're unfamiliar, that's a bike ride that begins at one square. And yesterday it began in Bentonville and concludes in Fayetteville, the other square. And that bike ride yesterday began with all the anticipation and excitement you might expect of such an event. So you're getting gear ready, you're getting bikes up to Bentonville, you're meeting up with friends and you're excited to see them, you're taking pictures before banners. Of course, there's the obligatory bathroom breaks. Some people decide they need more coffee, and so there's the coffee run, and then there's more bathroom breaks. 45 minutes later, after fiddling with helmets and tires and shoes, the group is finally off. But after a few miles, it becomes clear that the day was going to be a long one. Most of us don't ride regularly, let alone riding 30 miles. Some were borrowing bikes that, shall we say, looked rather suspect. Progress was slow, some were wearing down. A chain snapped on one bike and a rider had to drop, and with that rider went another. One went end over end during a particularly tricky downhill section, skidding along the pavement and to make the obligatory run to the first aid station. As the miles slowly piled on, the heat picked up. And with that heat index coming up, soaring to around 100 degrees or so, with the sun beating down, bodies were wearing down, and fatigue sets in. Now, by the time we arrived in Fayetteville, there were a few who looked particularly strong, right? The riders, they looked great, but others, well, their bodies were just rocking back and forth, trying to get across that line, just crawling at a snail's pace. That crew that finished, right, faces flushed from sun and sweat, shirts were drenched, shins were tinged with a combination of grease and blood from meeting chain rings, right, unfortunate run-ins with those. Well, that crew that finished was actually noticeably smaller than the crew that began that square-to-square ride. And friends, I mention all this not because I'm particularly sore, though maybe I'm a little, but because actually I think that's a pretty accurate picture of the Christian life, right? There is, in becoming a Christian, there's anticipation, there's excitement, there's our baptism. But pretty early on in the Christian life, what happens? Life hits back, and the world comes calling, comes pleading to us, encouraging us to delight in its pleasures. And early on in the Christian life, some will call it quits. Others turn off that narrow path. They're distracted, perhaps, then they never return back to that path. Some are plagued with persistent sins, bodies wear down, and some of those persistent sins, right, they will plague like a bike, right, with broken gearing, just kind of limping along. And as we age, and as persecution sets in, and that heat sets in, the years pile on, life doesn't go as we planned. We just struggle to cross that finish line. So, friend, in the midst of that, and if that at all describes somewhat of your experience in the Christian life, well, how do we fight fatigue? Right? When spiritual fatigue sets in, how do we fight fatigue? How do we fight that good fight? And how do we finish the race well? Well, friend, that's what we want to be thinking about as we return to our study in the book of 1 Timothy. I invite you to turn there with me now. You can find our text on page 991. So if you're looking at those red Bibles we provide in the seat back before you, you can find 1 Timothy on page 991. Now, if you're just joining us, 1 Timothy is a letter. It's a letter of fraternal counsel between Paul, the apostle, and Timothy, his young son in the faith, whom he's left there in Ephesus to pastor that young church. And you all know, no church is perfect. That was especially true of the church there in Ephesus. Last week, we saw how this imperfect church was, in fact, plagued with false teaching. It seemed they were enamored by sort of ancestry.com, right? Various genealogies just consumed their attention. Myths as well. They gave more attention to the Old Testament law and to Moses than they did Christ, the one who fulfilled that law. So Paul charges Timothy, right, to stand his ground, not to duck and run, not to get out of dodge, but to straighten his back, to dig in those heels, and to fight and contend for the gospel. Because, as we will see through 1 Timothy, some fights are worth having in the Christian life. But of course, such battles, right, they require strength. Because it's easy to grow weary. It's easy to become discouraged in the midst of some such fights. So what does Timothy particularly need to know? What do we need to know in order to not grow weary in the battle, right? To not toss the towel. Well, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 20. And please follow along as I read. Paul writes, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." All right, so friends, here we've come to one of the clearest, I think, one of the most compelling presentations of the gospel you're going to find in the Bible. So if you have come this morning and you're unfamiliar with Christianity, when we speak of the good news, you don't know exactly what we're talking about. Well, the good news for you today is you actually came on just the right Sunday. You came on just the Sunday to hear what it is when Christians go on and on about this gospel we love. And if you're a Christian, one of the things you're going to find this morning is this gospel that we celebrate. We don't celebrate it just at our baptism or when we come to faith. No, this is something we celebrate throughout the entirety of our life. It's a gospel we don't graduate from. We never master it. It's not a gospel we move on from. Rather, this is a gospel that we always come back to. For it's in the gospel that we find strength for the Christian life. As the young Timothy was no doubt plagued, right, faced fear and fatigues, what does Timothy need to know? I think we see two things, sort of two lessons that Paul is giving to this young Timothy. First, the gospel alone gives life. That's lesson one. I think that's verses 12 to 17. Just very simply and clearly, the gospel alone gives life. But then there's a second lesson, which really comes as an inference in verses 18 to 20 of that. If the gospel alone is what gives life, then second lesson is fight for it with all your life. Verses 18 to 20. Lesson one, the gospel alone gives life. Verses 12 to 17. Second, so fight for it, Paul says, with all your life. Verses 18 to 20. So let's look at that first lesson. Lesson one, the gospel alone gives life. Again, verses 12 to 17. The gospel alone gives life. Now, verse 11 closed, if you remember last week, with Paul reflecting on how this blessed gospel, this gospel of the glory of God, how this wonderful blessed gospel was actually entrusted to him. He was marveling in verse 11 how God had entrusted him with this great gospel. And so as a kid, sort of on Christmas morning, or perhaps, you know, a sports fan who's just watched his team pull off the impossible, it's as if Paul leaps off the couch and erupts into praise. Right, verses 12 to 14, what does he do? Paul turns and he gives effectively his own personal testimony. We learn something of his life. 10 times we're going to read in these verses, I or me. Paul's speaking very personally about what God has done in his own life. he's really relishing what God has done for him. It's as if Paul still can't fathom that this mercy of God has been poured out on him, on me, he says. Because Paul recognizes that neither he nor Timothy nor any of us, we can't wage war for the gospel if we have lost the wonder of the gospel. Or we can't wage war for it if we have lost our own wonder in this gospel and what God has done. And then in verses 15 to 16, Paul moves kind of from his own personal testimony and he expounds the great truths of the gospel. And what does he need us to know in particular? Well, I think we see that the gospel, well, it's all about three things. It's about guilt, it's about grace, and it's about glory. So if you're an avid note taker, those are three subpoints to that first lesson. All right, the gospel, it's about guilt, it's about grace, and it's about glory. First, I think we see very clearly that this gospel that alone brings life, well, it is for the guilty. That's the first thing we see, it's for the guilty. So look at me there, right there, verse 15, Paul writes, and he says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. In other words, Paul's saying, you can take what I'm about to say, you can take that to the bank. What I'm about to say, it's dependable, it's reliable, you can stake your life upon it. He's preparing them for what's to come. And what is that thing they can stake their lives upon? Well, he says it's that Christ Jesus came into the world. So right there, what Christians refer to as the incarnation, right? Paul doesn't say that Jesus was created, contra Jehovah's Witnesses, which is what they would teach. No, but that Christ instead, he came. He didn't come into existence, for he was always in existence. He is the pre-existent one from John 1. And he came literally sort of infleshed, right? Incarnation, Christ exchanging those robes of glory for the tattered and filthy clothes of fallen humanity. He came as one of us, in humility, as a human being. Why? And why did he do this? It says to save. That's the purpose, to save. Well, to save whom? To save those who lived good lives, to save those who've worked harder, to save those who were especially honorable, those who were respectable, right? The ethical and upstanding people are those for whom Jesus came to save? Well, no. He came to save sinners. He came to save sinners. In other words, Christ came for the guilty. He came for the guilty, of whom Paul says, I am the foremost. And Paul places himself right in that category of being the foremost of the guilty. Now, Paul, in saying foremost, he's not saying he was the first sinner in history. He's not saying he was the absolute worst sinner in history. Though if you know Paul's life, Paul lived a pretty sinful life before coming to Christ. Now, up in verse 13, he confessed what? He confessed that he was a blasphemer. He confessed that he was a persecutor. He confessed that he was an insolent opponent. Right? We were looking in Acts this summer. We saw in Acts 8 how Paul went from house to house ravaging the church. I mean, this guy was he was a religious thug. You know, he's a spiritual terrorist. He went around seeking the persecution and ultimately the death of Christians. He presided over Stephen's own stoning. And it was in the midst of that mad career of Paul's that Christ saved him in Acts 9 on that Damascus road. Because friends, Christ came with a rescue mission. He understood this world needs saving. And it doesn't need saving most fundamentally from global warming. It needs saving from our own guilt, our own sin. Now many right there will tune their ears out because they find that idea, this whole notion of sin, they find it repugnant. So I remember as a kid learning Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. No, that's not what he's saying. That saved and strengthened me. That's what I saw. There are no wretches. God doesn't make wretches. The late Robert Schuller, that great sage of self-esteem, whose message is often repackaged today by folks like Joel Osteen and others. Right? It was Robert Schuller who famously said, I don't think that anything has been done in the name of Christ and under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive to human personality. and hence counterproductive to the evangelistic enterprise than the unchristian, uncouth strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition. Many, I think, would agree with Robert Schuller. And yet I trust many of you will have heard or read of that horrible tragedy off the Santa Cruz Island this past week where that diving yacht caught fire. It caught fire in the dead of night, 34 souls sound asleep deep in the belly of that ship. It seems there was no obvious escape hatch. Since there's no way to get above deck, no clear emergency exit for those 34 souls. And so when that fire broke out, there was no way for them to get out. And all 34 perished. Friends, that's actually a far closer, more true, and more tragic picture of our own spiritual state. Blissfully seeking to live life as we're bound for sort of a glorious vacation destiny. That's how many of us think about this life. And yet blissfully unaware of that certain destruction that awaits us. Because none of us have lived as we ought to. All of us at times, we have willfully rejected what we know to be right, what we know we ought to do. We do not what God would have us do, but what we would want to do, right? That's just simply what the Bible calls sin, living our way over God's way. And all of us choose to do that in small and large ways. And we can't save ourselves any more than those divers asleep on that ship could save themselves. And yet the glorious news of the gospel, this news that Paul is erupting in, is that Christ came to save sinners. That's exactly whom he came for. He came not because we could do it ourselves, but because he was the only one who could do it for us, the only one who could truly save us. Right? He lived the life that we could not live. He died the death we deserved to die. And he rose victorious over enemies that we could not conquer. Enemies like death. Enemies like sin. Paul is helping us see the gospel is for the guilty. And you will be forever hopeless until you come to see that you are truly helpless. Second, this gospel, it comes. It doesn't come just for the guilty. It comes by grace. It is by grace. You know, when it comes to salvation, we like to think, we want to think we've contributed something, right? Whether by things we have done or things we have not done, we want a part to play in our own salvation. Maybe even the decisive part. Any part, really, we'll take. We want to believe there's something within us that commends us to God. And so when Paul opens and says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, maybe we think, yeah, see right there, it was Paul's faith that won God over, right? He received grace because he kind of had it coming to him, and I kind of have grace coming to me. I'm seeking to be faithful in my own life. Now, if you tend to read it like that, unfortunately, Paul says in verse 13, that he was actually one who acted ignorantly in unbelief. Literally, that word is unfaith. In other words, when Paul believed, when God had worked in his own life, he didn't have any faith to speak of. He was this insolent blasphemer, this opponent of God. Paul's faith had nothing to do with his own conversion. He had none, no saving faith at the time. His life, right, already we've noted, he was the foremost of sinners. I think you can rephrase verse 12 like this. Paul's saying, in effect, to think that God would consider me of all people worthy of this trust. Right, he knows whom he is, and he's humbled that God would entrust to him the goodness of the gospel and sharing that gospel. Paul's shocked that God has entrusted him with it. Right, he is surprised by that reality, moved by it. Paul's point is that if we've done anything, if any of us have done anything deserving of God's favor, then it's not by grace, right? If we can win God's favor, then he doesn't save us by grace, because grace, by definition, can't be deserved. It can't be deserved. Otherwise, again, if it's deserved, it's not grace. Friend, the only thing that you and I contribute to our own salvation is the sin for which Christ came to save us. That's it. We contribute nothing else. It's why Paul highlights, despite the insolent opponent that he says that he was, he highlights that, but I received mercy in verse 13. Or again, he'll say, though I am the foremost of sinners, he'll return to that idea, verse 16, but I received mercy. In the words of Puritan Thomas Goodwin, you know, he's like, in salvation, we're be-mercied. Like God shows himself merciful to us. And why does God do that? Because he's gracious. That simple reason. He's gracious. It's who he is. And he's not just a little gracious, but Paul writes in verse 14, he says, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. Now that overflowed, it's a superlative. In other words, you can't get any higher. There's no greater notion. You can translate, it's God's grace superabounded in me. This is a word actually that didn't exist. We don't find it anywhere else. It's as if when Paul's reflecting on God's grace, he's searching for a word, he can't find one, and so he makes one up and says, God's grace superabounded. That's how amazing it was. It's this very word, and it's from actually this very verse that the great writer John Bunyan that we know of Pilgrim's Progress, well, you may know another book of his, Grace Abounding for the Chief of Sinners. He gets that very title from this verse right here. Because God's grace, it doesn't come to us in drops. It doesn't come to us in but a little dribble. You know, on that bike ride yesterday, at some point, I don't remember when, I'm grabbing for that water bottle, and I cock my head back, and I squeeze it, and all you get is that warm spray with like a tiny dribble of water at the very end, and you realize there's nothing in there. Like the mouth gets wet, but nothing that satisfies. But that's Paul saying God's grace is not like that. When the spigot of God's grace is turned on, Paul says it comes like a torrent, right? Like a fire hydrant that has just been tapped. God's grace comes with a kind of glorious fury upon the Christian, and there's not a vessel that can contain it. It is abundant and it is overflowing grace. God overwhelms his people with this superabounding grace. And the result, notice verse 14, comes with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul's saying that faith and love, that is not what he expressed. That was the glorious gifts of this superabundant grace that God gave to him. So it's not this faith and this love. That's not what Paul exercised in order to win God over to him. No, it's what God gave to Paul to win Paul to him. My Christian friend, everything about what Paul says is meant to highlight God's gracious and sovereign activity. Right? Grace is not amazing because it puts a nice final polish in what is but just a little bit of tarnished silver. That's not why grace is amazing. Grace is amazing because it takes what is otherwise trash, what is otherwise destined for the dump, right, for the trash heap eternally, and transforms that trash into beautiful silver. That's the grace that God pours out, makes us into something worthy. I love how Augustine put it, the old church father. He said, God does not choose anyone who is worthy, but in choosing him, renders him worthy. Friend, if you understand grace, then you understand that God owed you nothing, and yet in Christ, the same God has given you everything, and you did nothing for it. You know, John Newton understood this. I mentioned earlier that hymn of his, Amazing Grace. You know, a man that we may not know, you may not know, lived a truly despicable life, had all kinds of sins, imprisoned, and eventually became a slave trader, so profiting off of the sale of other people, off the backs, literally, of other people. And yet God would supernaturally save this man. His grace would break over the bow of his life and transform him forever. And so this same man would write that famous hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, right? But now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. That's the spirit of a true Christian, one who's been captivated by grace, right? It's a humble spirit. It is a happy spirit in Christ. Friends, if you possess that understanding of biblical grace, it should not only make you a humble Christian and a happy Christian, but in part of that, what it means is it means you'll be the kind of Christian who ought to be less surprised by the sins of others. You ought to be less offended when you're wronged by others. It should make you less shocked about what's happening in the world and more compassionate to bring that gospel to the world. I wonder if it does that in your own life. Does it have that effect in your own life? Or have you forgotten, or perhaps never experienced, what is amazing about this superabounding grace? Grace ought to make us humble and happy and hopeful people. But you know, if you've come this morning and you would not identify, you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, you know, maybe you've come and you think, I'm too far gone, right? My sins are too great. If you knew what I knew about my own life, you wouldn't want to converse with me. You wouldn't want me here in this gathering. You may think, I'm at that point of no return. I crossed that line a long time ago. But I wonder if you caught what Paul said about this mercy and grace. Paul received it, not, he says, because he was worthy of it, verse 16. But what does he say? He says, but I received mercy for this reason. What's that reason? Why was Paul given mercy? Why was he shown mercy? That in me, as the foremost, he's speaking there, the foremost of sinners, a great sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. You see, Christ chose to take the chief persecutor of grace and turn that chief persecutor of grace into a chief proponent of that grace, and so magnify the patience and the grace of Christ to others. It's a glorious truth. Paul's saying, look at me, I'm exhibit A. You want to know whether or not you can be saved? If I can be saved, you can be saved. That's basically Paul's argument. You're not too far gone, right? If there's hope for me, he's saying there's hope for anybody. Friend, if you've come and you do not profess faith in Christ, you don't call yourself a Christian, you've got to know God is your most dreadful enemy apart from Christ. He is a dreadful enemy. He is an opponent that you cannot beat. He is an opponent that you cannot escape. None of us escape him. But in Christ, this same God can be your sweetest of friends, the kindest and most gracious of fathers. And you don't have to work for it. You don't have to earn it. You simply need to trust in it by repenting of your sin and by believing upon this Christ, by turning and trusting wholly in him alone. You know, Paul is just but one in a long line of individuals who went from the most unpromising of sinners, right, to the most productive of saints. God's in that business, turning unpromising sinners into productive saints. He does it all the time. He's done it in many of the Christian lives here. He did it in Paul's life. He can do the same in your own life. But if there's hope for Paul, he's saying, listen, there's hope for all. Friend, what keeps you from trusting in Christ? Don't let your sins be what keeps you from trusting in Christ. He came for sinners, not the righteous, but the unrighteous, Jesus says. But there's a third thing I think we need to see about this gospel that brings life. Yeah, it's for the guilty, it comes by grace, but third, it's to God's glory. We've got to see that. Thirdly, it's to God's glory. Because when Paul reflects on the mercy and the grace that's been showered upon him in the gospel, what he does is erupt again in this kind of glorious praise, verse 17, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, you may know that I think Walter Chalmers Smith was the man's name, a Scottish free minister. He actually put this verse to music. Maybe some of you will know it. Maybe UBC used to sing it way back in the day, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most ancient, most glorious, or rather most blessed. This is what happens when I try to quote a song I haven't sung in a while. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. That song, picking up exactly on this verse, chapter 1, verse 17, speaks to the fact that the gospel is all about the glory of God. It's not finally about us. It is finally about God, that there is such a God, and that he even exists. Paul's saying that ought to fire our hearts toward praise. One of the things I've noted just in the last few months is how often when we discover a new species, like we get all excited. So I think they found some new slug in the Amazon. And it was all over national news. Hey, we found a slug in the Amazon. It's amazing. Captivated by it. But friends, how much more should our own hearts be engulfed with praise toward this God, the one being revealed to us in his word, the eternal God, the one who has no beginning and no end, the immortal God, the one who does not die. He never wears down. He doesn't age. He doesn't slow. He's incorruptible and he's invisible and he's the only God. There is no other like him. And yet what's more glorious that this God even exists is that not only does this God exist, and for that alone we should praise him, but he's gracious. He's gracious to all who would come to him. And friend, when you grasp the graciousness of this God and you see that in the gospel, you don't move away from that. Doesn't matter how long ago you first embraced it. You don't graduate from it, but you come back to it time and time again. Paul was strengthened by that gospel of the glory of God's grace. Friends, we need to be strengthened by that same gospel. The gospel alone gives life. It's why Paul's going to say to Timothy, now listen, if that's true, therefore, verses 18 to 20, fight for it with all your life. If this gospel alone gives life, that's our second lesson. Fight for it with all your life. Verses 18 to 20, fight for it with all your life. Lesson 2. Now remember, these were false teachers, or there were, I should say, there were false teachers. We already saw from last week that were denying this very gospel. It's why Paul turns to Timothy in verse 18, and what does he say? He urges him, he really commands him in verse 18. He says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child. Paul's not in Ephesus, Timothy is. In accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Or as the CSB or the NIV put it, right, fight the good fight. Fight the good fight. That word charge, right there in verse 18, that takes us right back to chapter 1, verse 3. Where Paul began, and he charged Timothy to remain there at Ephesus and do what? Right, to counter these false teachers, to counter them. And the command is clear. He's saying, I'm charging you to stay, to counter, to fight, to wage the good warfare. He's reminding Timothy again that some fights are worth having. They must be had. When it comes to whether or not we are saved by grace, or whether or not we are saved by the works of the law and obedience to the law, Paul says, you got to fight on that one. That's the gospel at stake. Friends, all Christians are in a spiritual battle. You know, some think that God saves them and he saves them. And an image perhaps you've heard is that he saves them in order to sort of board a cruise ship. And upon that cruise ship, in Christ, they get to live comfortably and they get to live a carefree life. And they just sort of wait until the cruise ship finally docks, tragically not in the Bahamas, but some other glorious place. And yet, the biblical image is actually not of a cruise ship, but it's of a warship, right? Ephesians 6:12. Our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, that spiritual battle is true of all Christians. It's something we all enter into. It's why even Ben was praying in Ephesians 6 that, you know, we put on that armor of God in that pastoral prayer. But that's especially true, I think Paul's helping us see, of pastors. This kind of spiritual battle is especially true of pastors. So if you aspire to be an elder or a pastor, those words mean the same thing. If you aspire to be an elder or a pastor, right, the Bible says that's a noble thing. That's a good thing to aspire to. And yet, Paul's helping us see, when you aspire to that, you're enlisting in the front lines of battle, right, where the heat and where the fire is heaviest. pastors, elders, they are often uniquely under attack. Their wives often find themselves uniquely under attack. Right, so just one thing I think to take away from this, pray for our pastors. You know, in the membership directory, members of UBC, we list all of our pastors and elders there for you. We don't just list them, we list our deacons, right? We list other staff, but pray for particularly our pastors and elders. Satan knows if he can take down a man, he can take down a ministry often. But even pray again for their wives too. Pray for their wives. If they're married, it's good to pray for them, because Satan knows if he can take down a wife, he can also often take down the witness to the gospel in a local church. But you know, this command to fight, notice it, it's a command to fight, to wage the good war, like good warfare, fight good fights. Well, that sort of fight the good fight implies that not necessarily all fights are good. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. So there are many fights worth having, but there are probably more fights that may not be worth having. You know, something I've noticed about Christianity, I don't know if it's age, I don't know what it is, but maybe in the last 20 years, it seems in the past 20 years or so that Christians will pick a fight about almost anything. Perhaps it's how social media platforms seem to be built, especially to stir up a kind of unhealthy controversy. Perhaps it's the way anybody with a keyboard and with some harebrained idea can get online and immediately become an instant authority on a particular topic. I don't know what it is. But you know, we thought last week about how much we're to fight to preserve right doctrine. And yet we've got to recognize that Paul warns Timothy as well about straying into those areas that promote unhealthy controversy. He'll later say in 2 Timothy that elders are not to be quarrelsome. Indeed, he'll note actually the mark of a false teacher is that they, quote, have an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels. Right? There are those who will make theological mountains out of every little molehill, escalating sort of every dispute to like DEFCON 5, as if the gospel is at stake in every possible division and debate. I just want to say, friend, if that's you, if you think that might describe you, if you're the type that finds yourself pretty regularly embroiled in some kind of controversy, you know, constantly suspicious, maybe contentious over secondary matters, maybe you even find that you have to jump from church to church pretty regularly because of some of that contention. I think Paul wants to help you see that's actually not a mark of maturity. But that's a mark actually of immaturity, of spiritual immaturity. Paul wouldn't say such spiritual controversies that regularly mark your life. He wouldn't say that's actually a sign that you're a spiritual giant, but that you're actually a spiritual infant. And you may need to grow up in the faith. Make sure that the fights you're having are good fights, the kind of fights the Bible would call you to have. Now, how exactly is Timothy to fight this good fight? How is he supposed to do it? Paul tells him, verse 19, he says he's to do it by holding faith and a good conscience. I think that's the means right there. Fight it by holding faith and a good conscience. He's to hold fast to his own personal faith in Christ. He's to give attention, in other words, to his own doctrine. We thought about that last week. He's to give attention equally to his own personal devotions, both of those things going hand in hand. You know, if you're a new Christian in the room, maybe you're a younger boy or girl here. You know, you've recently become a Christian. You want to follow and walk in faithfulness to Christ. Part of what you need to see even from right here is that you cannot expect to remain in the faith. You can't expect to remain in the faith if your doctrine is non-existent and if your own personal devotions are infrequent. It's one thing we consistently see in Scripture. If our doctrine is pretty much non-existent, and if our own personal devotions are infrequent, we're not going to remain in the faith. We won't stick with it. Right? God promises to preserve us in the faith. That's true. As we ourselves persevere in the faith. Right? It's sovereignty and human responsibility working hand in hand. You know, but something Paul also talks about often in his letters is this priority, as he says here, of a good conscience. This priority of a good conscience. A good conscience is in a pure conscience, a conscience that's undefiled. A good conscience is what comes to us when we live out, right? When we practice what we preach. when we don't silence that voice in our head that says, you know better than to do that, or you know better than to say that. A good conscience comes when we don't silence that voice, when we don't put a muzzle on that voice, when we don't push it aside, but we hear it and then we heed what that voice has to say to us. My friends, to disobey conscience is a sin, Romans 14. Perhaps more importantly, disobeying your conscience will kill your spiritual life. It will destroy your spiritual life. I think we need to hear that, because the lie we tend to tell ourselves is that, you know, with this one little time, this one little sin, it's really not that big of a deal. It's not going to matter that much. It's not going to cause me irreparable harm. And so we ignore and silence our conscience and we give in. But friend, each time we do that, our heart grows a bit harder and grows a bit colder. We begin to sear our own conscience to the gospel so that the truth of the gospel doesn't penetrate. It doesn't warm our hearts any longer. We don't want to sit under God's word. We find that we don't want to gather with God's people. And one sin will lead to another sin. And then we start wondering, you know, why does God feel so far off? Why do I feel like God's abandoned me? And we never stop or think to consider that we're the one who's abandoned God. For weeks, if not months, if not years, of silencing our conscience and giving in to sin. And if we're not careful, sooner or later, you know what? We'll stop seeking to change our behavior. And what we'll do is seek to change our beliefs. We'll stop trying to change behavior. We'll try to change our beliefs. That's how heresy happens. It's how heresy happens. So often, it's not first about beliefs. It is about particular behavior. In the Bible, heresy is first a moral issue, right? What happens is we're unwilling to give up a set of behaviors. And we're going to see this with the false teachers later in 1 Timothy 1. They were unwilling to give up a set of false, these teachers of behaviors. They didn't want to give them up. And so what did they do? Instead, they found a set of beliefs that supported how they wanted to behave. And we will do the same. If we silence our conscience, eventually we'll just find a different set of beliefs that support how we want to behave. It's exactly why John Calvin noted, a bad conscience is the mother of all heresies. My Christian friend, I wonder if that could describe the path you're on this morning. If that describes you, Paul would say, it's not too late. Like, return to God. This God we've already seen, superabundant in grace. Gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. The one who never rejects those who return to him in repentance and faith. Friend, that's what you need to do. You need to come back and seek that faith and a good conscience. And yet, tragically, that's not, it appears, what Hymenaeus and Alexander do. Notice in verse 19, by rejecting this, he's really referring back to that conscience, by rejecting conscience and their own faith. They have what? They've made a shipwreck of their faith. They did not watch, it seems, their life and doctrine closely. And so these two were ruined upon the rocks of unbelief. They were crushed upon the cliffs of doubt and cliffs of suspicion. Their trajectory followed that tragic trajectory of the Titanic, right, where pride takes over and it doesn't take much to ruin the ship. And yet for those who were at risk of perishing in their sin, right, we're going to learn a little bit more about Hymenaeus in 2 Timothy 2. You know, apparently he taught the resurrection already happened, and that resurrection, if it's already happened, it's given him license to sin. Well, many commentators believe Hymenaeus and Alexander, we don't know exactly who Alexander is, but believe actually these two guys are elders, likely elders there within the church. And it's never a good sign in a local church when someone has to call out two of your elders and tell them not to blaspheme. That's exactly what Paul had to do here. Friend, this ought to be a warning to us never to place our faith in the charisma and in the talents and the artistry and in the flair of human leaders. Never to place our trust there, right? Even when they're esteemed pastors, we don't place our trust in them. I mean, we live in a culture, yeah, it's drunk on celebrity. So Taylor Swift tweets something and the world stops and takes notice. That's the world we inhabit. That kind of celebrity culture has also often come to mark the church. where we're allured by attractive personalities, by brilliant communicators, those who can turn kind of biblical orthodoxy into a kind of performance art, and they wow us. Whether it's, you know, John Piper or a Joshua Harris, whether it's a Mark Dever or a Marty Sampson, the famous Hillsong leader. Friends, tragically, some will turn away. They will abandon the gospel. Apostasy, right? Rejecting the faith. That's not something new in the life of the church. It wasn't new to Jesus with Judas. It's not new to Paul's own ministry. We see two even right here. Friend, Joshua Harris and Marty Sampson, those two I just noted, they this past month walked away very publicly from the faith. And if we place our faith in men, then we shouldn't be shocked that our faith is rocked when these guys apostatize. But that's because our faith is not to be in them. It's to be in Christ. It's to be in this grace and this one who has saved us and who does not change, right? The incorruptible one. You know, I was struck, there's a front man, I think John Cooper is his name. Some of you know like the hard rock Christian band Skillet. I was a little surprised when I heard what he had to say of these two. And he just reflected online and he said, keep in mind, this is a lead singer of a hard rock Christian band, Skillet. We must stop making worship leaders and thought leaders or influencers or cool people or relevant and hipster people the most influential people in Christendom. And yes, that includes people like me. I've been saying for 20 years, and that seemed probably quite judgmental to some of my peers, that we as a church are in a dangerous place when we are looking to 20-year-old worship singers as our source of truth. And he goes on and he laments how in so many Christian churches, what the people care about is how the music makes them feel and not whether or not the word was rightly preached. That's exactly what he goes on to say, which you may not expect to hear from a guy like that. But I was encouraged. I think he's exactly right. Right? We have to fix ourselves on that solid rock, Christ himself, his unshakable word. So what do we do then with those who claim to be Christians but have walked away and have abandoned this gospel? Do we give up on them? Do we ourselves walk away? Do we pretend like it's no big deal? Well, no, Paul says, for those who hold themselves out to be believers, presumably these guys are still in the church. They're holding themselves out to be believers. We know that from the rest of the book. He says, if they preach or lead others in a gospel contrary to what I, Paul, received from Christ, what I've given over to you, he says, this is what you're to do, hand them over to Satan so that they may learn not to blaspheme. Friend, that expression, hand them over to Satan, that's just biblical shorthand for excommunication, for church discipline. It's that language that we already heard earlier from 1 Corinthians 5 when Tanner read, right, to the man who's living in unrepentant sin with his father's wife. Paul says to the church, hand that man over to Satan, as in put him outside the formal fellowship of the church. Prevent him from partaking of the Lord's Supper. Prevent him from identifying himself formally and publicly and officially and authentically as a Christian. Churches tag sheep. You untag that one as a warning for his own soul so that he might repent. Now, this isn't for all sin. Right, we're going to see elsewhere, it is only for serious sin, it's only for clear, like demonstrable sin, and most importantly, it's only for unrepentant sin. And if those things are there, then Paul says this is how you're to deal with it. Remove them from membership and participation in the Lord's Supper. That doesn't mean we don't want them in the building. Absolutely we want them in the building. But we want them to be in the building, hearing the word, understanding how that word confronts them in their own spiritual hardness of heart. Now, this may sound judgmental, but this is exactly what Jesus commands his churches to do in Matthew 18, right? It's not vindictive. It's not punitive. It's restorative. So it's not revenge. This is seeking the restoration of the erring brother or sister. In other words, Paul is recognizing there's still hope. Notice that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Who is Paul? He's already said he's a blasphemer. Paul is saying, listen, if the gospel can save me and God's superabundant grace, it can still save these two. Take this action out of love for them that they might be restored and be taught not to blaspheme, to come back into the faith. I think part of what we see implicitly here is how dangerous the New Testament understands it is to be outside the formal fellowship of a local church. Paul says to be outside the formal fellowship of a local church is actually to be in the realm of Satan himself. And yet, so often, what do we do as evangelical Christians is we do this to ourselves all the time. When we attempt to live the Christian life outside the formal fellowship of a local church, we are in effect excommunicating ourselves. We are denying ourselves that means of grace that God intends for us. So when we hop around a little bit here and a little there, when we're not finally accountable to anyone, as no one is accountable to our own souls, we have excommunicated ourselves. And friends, if that's you, if you call yourself a Christian, you are not a member of a local church. There are no elders that understand they have spiritual responsibility for you. No elders that you're called to submit to. Friends, why would you do that to yourself? Paul says that's the most dangerous place one can be. Why would you voluntarily do that? Paul would say you've got a spiritual death wish. You've got to join a church. Next Sunday, we just happen to have a discovery class. If you're a little provoked by that and by what I'm sharing here, I'd encourage you to come. I think it would be well worth your own spiritual time. Friends, we all can become fatigued in the Christian life. Right, we all come to that point. We want to throw in the towel. We want to raise the white flag. But Paul, in that moment, what does he do? He turns our attention to the glorious truths of the gospel. Because he's going to say, right, it's this gospel that has strengthened him for ministry. It's this gospel that continues to strengthen him in his own ministry. It is this gospel, as we've seen, we don't graduate from it. It's the same gospel that has strengthened Timothy. And as it alone gives life, so he says, fight for it with all your life. That's what we do by prizing doctrine, prizing personal devotions, holding the faith, and with a good conscience. And yet, as we have to fight for that gospel in our own individual lives, so we have to fight it corporately, right, in our own churches, even when necessary, by excluding some from the fellowship of the church, so their hearts might be pricked, their consciences might be enlivened, they might change, and they might come back and return to Christ again. Friend, that's how we fight fatigue. That's how we fight it personally. That's how we fight it corporately. Friends, will we fight? Let's pray. God, we give you praise for your word. We praise you that as that King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, as that only one who is also a speaking God and when it's so spoken to us, God, we pray that we'd submit ourselves to your word. Lord, we pray that we would be cherishing even today the gospel in our lives, desiring it to be cherished in the lives of others. Lord, we pray that our hearts would be broken over our sin, over the sins of others, not in a prideful, judgmental way, but in a way that would want them to come back to Christ. Most ultimately, so that your glory may be clearly and purely on display. It's what we desire. We desire that especially as a church body. Do that, we pray, in us. In Christ's name, amen.